Lord, we thank you for this church and for the scriptures and for this text from Matthew that you've given us this morning. We ask you to give us ready hearts and minds and give us open ears. And I ask for your grace and help and mercy as I preach. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is nice, I think, to get a Christmas story in Advent. John the Baptist is great, and I'm looking forward to the great tribulation and all the persecution that's coming our way before Jesus. I love Advent, don't get me wrong, but by Advent 4, I need a break from the bleak, howling wilderness and Herod's dungeon and people being swept out of their beds or fields or roofs or whatever it might be. And the nice people who have arranged our lectionary have given us a break, which is great of them. Now, if you have your Bible open, and I hope you do, if you read if you were to read the first 17 verses of Matthew, not knowing what you know, not knowing anything about Jesus, by the time you got to verse 18, you'd have some questions. Matthew, as you can see there, he starts everything off with a genealogy. And that might seem weird to you and me in our day, but if you're a first century Jewish person, that's just the sort of thing you'd expect. Of course, you would begin everything with a genealogy. The genealogy itself, though, the details of it, even the Jewish person would find Matthew's genealogy weird. Matthew starts off fine. He starts off like a normal person, going from father to son, like normal Bible writers do. But then you'll notice he hits Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And instead of just going on and naming Judah's sons like a normal person, Matthew decides to name their mother too. You see her there, Tamar, in verse 3. And if you don't know, Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. And I don't know if you know the tawdry account, the story behind their relationship. It's so tawdry, I'll leave you to go and look it up yourself. I'm not going to talk about it this morning. But the thing is, why is she there? Why is Tamar here in this genealogy? And just as you're getting over Tamar, Matthew reminds you about King David's great-grandmother, Rahab. You see her there in verse 5. Rahab, you might remember, this is only a little less tawdry, but it's still tawdry. She ran a house of prostitution in Jericho. She turned, of course, we know this, that she turned from her prostitution and she trusted in Yahweh and she married David's great-great-grandfather, Salmon. You see his name there. But you again, the question, Matthew, why bring in Rahab? Why even put her there in the genealogy? This is the genealogy of Jesus, who you say is the Christ. And so if that's the case, wouldn't you rather just kind of glide over all the unpleasantness in the family tree? But no, he doesn't. And he's not finished yet, because Rahab marries Salmon, as I said. They have a baby boy who's a good baby boy named Boaz, but he grows up and he marries Ruth, whom Matthew also names. You see her there. And she becomes David's great-grandmother. Now, Ruth is a great woman. She's not running a prostitution ring, and she doesn't have questionable relationships with male relatives. But she is a Moabite, a Moabitess. And her people sacrifice babies to their god or their demon, I guess, Chemosh. And so, again, why even bring up these associations in people's minds? If you're Matthew, it doesn't seem to make sense. And then comes the thing that nobody really wants to remember, because Matthew could have just written, Jesse fathered David the king, and then gone on to Solomon. But no, he could have even written David father of Solomon by Bathsheba, if he insists on obliquely reminding you of embarrassing things without explicitly mentioning them. He could just continue with that pattern. But that's not what he does. Matthew writes, David, father of Solomon, by Uriah's wife. Why does he do that? Now, Uriah was long dead. I think you know if you know the story. Uriah was long dead by the time David and Bathsheba have Solomon, but he's long dead because David murdered him. David got Bathsheba pregnant with another baby, not Solomon, while Uriah was away fighting in David's war against the Ammonites. And so David instructed his commander to abandon Uriah on the front line and in the thick of the fighting, and then the Ammonites would kill him. And I'm sure, I would be saying this if I were David, I'm sure David was saying to himself, hey, I didn't kill Uriah. The Ammonites killed Uriah. I didn't murder him. The Ammonites killed him in battle. But as you know, if you have ever tried using excuses like that with God, God wasn't born yesterday. And it doesn't get past him. God sees the thing, and it doesn't go well for David after all that. Now, after Uriah's wife is mentioned, along with David, Matthew kind of straightens up and he flies right. The rest of the genealogy is basically normal. Until the end, until you get to verse 16, where you read, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, referring to Mary, Jesus was born. That's quite a circumlocution, if there ever was one. If you don't know any better, you're just reading this for the first time, you don't know anything about Jesus beyond what Matthew tells you, and you've just read about Tamar and Rahab and David with Uriah's wife, you're thinking, What did Mary do? Because Matthew doesn't say that Jesus is the father of this child, but he is the husband of Mary. So what did Mary do to come by this child? And you're going to think some dark thoughts there. So when Matthew does come to the first verse of the text we looked at today, verse 18, and he writes, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, he would have your attention. You'd be, oh, I want to know how this came to be. And I hope that even though you know the story and you've heard it many times, I hope that he has your attention too. Now, the word birth, you see it there, the birth of Jesus Christ, should probably be translated origin. It should be the origin of Jesus Christ took place in this way. That makes better sense of the Greek. And Jesus' birth isn't his origin. He originated, humanly speaking anyway, 9 months before that, just like every other human being originated who has been originated. And that will be important as we go on. So keep in mind, this is the story of Jesus' origin. Now, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child. Take special note of that, before they came together. She was found to be with child. Now, nowadays, the way things work out is usually like this. A man meets a woman, they talk, they fall in love, and if everything goes well, the young man without skipping the crucial step of asking the young woman's father for permission, I've got 3 daughters left who are unengaged, and this step feels very crucial. It is a crucial step. Now, if the father says yes, the young man then goes and purchases a ring, and at just the right moment, he gets down on one knee and proposes marriage to the young woman, and if she says yes, they're engaged. And months later, there's a wedding, then they make say their vows to one another and to God, and then they're off on their honeymoon. Not everyone follows every one of those steps these days, but that's basically how engagements go. Betrothal, as you know, if you've ever studied this or looked at this passage before, is a different animal. It starts off with an informal agreement between two families about a boy and a girl. And when the girl reaches the age wherein she is able to have babies, anywhere from 13 to 16 years old, they get betrothed in a formal way. And there's a public betrothal ceremony, party kind of thing. And so the whole village would know about it. Wherever they're living, the people would know about it. And in that betrothal ceremony, that's where they would exchange vows. That's the moment they would promise their troth to one another. Then they go back to their own homes, and a year later, maybe less, but often a year, there would be a wedding feast. And after the wedding feast, the consummation, and after that, they're married. Now, it might seem crazy, because at the age of 13 to 16, they're basically they're babies. And so why would you want someone that age to get married? But in a world wherein eating depends on manual labor and where there's no social security and there's high infant mortality, you need to start early and have lots of babies to help with the work and to take care of you when you're old. But then the next question you might ask is, well, what about love in this system? Where does love come in? Well, we think of love coming first and then marriage, but they thought of it, and most people around the world up until the present day thought of it just the other way around. Marriage first, and then you learn to love the person you're married to. So love is still there. Everyone would recognize that. It's just a difference in timing. That's all. Now, that's the normal way that things played out in general, and that's what everyone is expecting. But you see there, in Mary's case, it's very different, because sometime between the ceremonial betrothal and the wedding feast, before they came together sexually, that's what that means, Mary was found to be with child. Notice the passive language there. That passive language may be Matthew's way of saying Joseph didn't have anything to do with it. Maybe somewhere he may be trying to just make it appear that nobody had anything to do with it, at least no human person. Well, what happened? Here's the weirdest and most outlandish thing that anybody has ever written up until this point. I mean, it doesn't sound probably outlandish to you because you've heard it so many times. But imagine reading this next line without ever having heard of it. Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. That is, Matthew's saying, this child in Mary's womb has come to be without a man being involved in any way. The only thing remotely like it is when God formed Adam from the dust, or when he put Adam to sleep and he took Eve from his side. That's the only thing that even comes close to this. And you read it, and depending on who you are, you might say, well wait, no, we're modern people. How can we believe such a thing? Biology says this can't happen. You're right. Biology says this can't happen. That's why we use the term miracle for it. And if you object to such things, you're going to have to make a decision. Either God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, or he didn't. As Gwynn Scrivener, he's an Australian Christian, he says, Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Materialists believe in the virgin birth of the cosmos. Choose your miracle. And if you believe that God created everything from nothing, like I do, and like I think most of us do, then there's no basis upon which to say that he can't create a child, a baby, in a virgin's womb. Of course he can. But that's not the real question I think most of us have. The real question is, why would he? Why would he do it this way? The human reproductive process, which he also created, works perfectly well. It's a wonderful system. Why not use that? Why did he do it this other way? It's going to cause terrible trouble for the poor girl and turmoil and heartbreak for the boy. Why? Well, if that is your question, and I hope it is, it's a good question. Hold on to it. Now, Mary knows how she came to be with child, and you and I know how she came to be with the child. Joseph doesn't know. So verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now you see the words husband and divorce there. They're not living in the same house yet, but the betrothal covenant is binding. They've already said the vows. So if there's infidelity during this betrothal period, it's considered adulterous. It's an adultery. Now think about this from Joseph's perspective. The weeks and months after the betrothal, they would have been happy weeks and months. He would have set to work building the home where he would take his bride. Usually he would build that off in the compound wherever your family is living. He'd start planning for the wedding feast, because back then it was the groom's task to put that on. And Nazareth is a tiny village, a very small place. You might even think of it like a church, because everyone would know a small church. Everyone would know everybody. Everybody's families would know everybody's families. And now betrothal and engagement are different, but they're not that different. What's it like in a church when you hear that a young man and a young woman are engaged and they both come here? What's it like when that happens? Well, it's exciting. It's fun. Congratulations are offered, toasts, smiles, laughter, hugs, handshakes. There's gift giving and lots of advice giving. And then the period of time, I remember it when I was going through it myself. It's kind of like walking in a dream. After Anne made the terrible mistake of saying yes, I felt like a king. I felt like I was walking on air. Other guys were interested in her, but they didn't get her. I got her. And so I swaggered around seminary with my chest puffed out for months. The engagement time in my memory has a warm Hallmark Christmas movie glow to it that still hasn't faded after all these years. I still remember back in those days. But now imagine that for Joseph, he's in the middle of something like that. And in the middle of something like that, all that happiness and expectation, Joseph finds that his Mary is with child. How he finds out, we don't know, but he finds out. And it must have crushed him into the dust. If you've ever been betrayed or you've ever been cheated on, you'll know how Joseph would have felt. Maybe he's not in love as maybe a modern person would be before they get married. But betrayal is betrayal. It's deeply personal and public. It's terribly public. Everyone would know. Everyone would see. That's embarrassing and painful enough in our day if an engagement is cut off in this way. But in that day and in that place, in an honor, shame culture, this is how people would think about it. Mary has willfully and publicly dishonored Joseph and his family. She's made him an object of ridicule and mockery. And the shame that he'd feel for that is probably unlike anything you or I can grasp, because we don't live in a culture of the same sort. It's the same dynamic in play with the prodigal son. When that young son takes his inheritance and leaves his father's house, the heartbreak for the father isn't just that his boy hates him and has had enough and he's leaving. That's hard and that's difficult. But also the young boy has publicly dishonored his dad in front of the whole village. And the only way for the father to get out of that shame and dishonor is to formally disown him and maybe even charge him with disobedience under Deuteronomy 21. And there's a way out from under the dishonor and the shame for Joseph too. Formally accuse Mary of adultery. Put her on trial in public. After she's been declared guilty, which she probably would have been, the shame would transfer from Joseph and his family to Mary and hers. Mary could be stoned to death, but that's very rare at this point in time in history. She would definitely, however, become untouchable. No one would marry Mary after that. And her family would owe Joseph a considerable material compensation. Now, you see there that Matthew refers to Joseph as a just man or righteous man. That means he's a man who trusts in Yahweh and who upholds more or less, he tries to uphold the law. And so the expectation for a just man or for a righteous man in this situation would be that he would publicly uphold God's law by putting Mary on trial. You see the word and there? Being a just man and being unwilling, in Greek, this makes it very confusing. In Greek, the word for and is the same as the word for but. So you just got to figure out what it means by context. But most commenting on this particular text think it should be but here and not and, because Joseph is a righteous man, but he doesn't do what you'd expect a righteous man to do. So it should read, being a righteous man, but being unwilling, dot, dot, dot. Instead of doing what the just man would be expected to do, Joseph does the worst possible thing he could do for himself and for his family. Now, you might remember the Pharisees coming up to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and asking Jesus, hey, Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And the reason they asked Jesus that is because they were divorcing their wives for any cause. They made laws that made it easy to throw off your wife and marry somebody else. But if you did that and without a cause, without adultery or something, you'd do it in a way that would allow for her to avoid shame. You'd divorce her quietly, without a public trial. And Joseph takes that rule, and that's what he decides to do. He wants to let Mary go free without any trial, penalty, or compensation. And the consequence for that, for Joseph, is that the shame remains his. The dishonor remains on his house. Mary dishonors him and his family publicly, and he lets her get away with it and go free. What should be hers, he takes and bears it as his own. And she goes free. Now, Mary, you know this is honorable and good and innocent. We know that, but Joseph doesn't know that. He doesn't believe that. So why does he do this? I don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us the inner motivations of his heart, but you see what Matthew's up to with his genealogy, I think, here. With the prostitute and the Moabitess and Judah behaving so badly with Tamar and David behaving so badly with Bathsheba, it's all so shameful. And you'd think in betrothing his own son, God would choose a better family rather than these people. But there's no better family. All our families are like that family. My mothers and my fathers all the way back have done many shameful things. So have yours. And here I am with my own transgressions, my many transgressions. The burden of them is too heavy for me to bear. But there's Jesus, God's son, raised to manhood by this Joseph, who loved his bride and gave himself up for her, bearing the shame himself. And there's Jesus, stripped naked on his cross, enduring the humiliation and the mockery and the dishonor, so that his bride might go free without paying any compensation. So now Tamar and Rahab and David and Judah and all of them, they've got places of honor in the genealogy, in the roll call. They're mothers and fathers of Christ. And you also, he takes away your shame and he crowns you with honor. Sons and daughters in the genealogy as it rolls down through the ages. That's what you are. Because he bore your shame. Well, as he considers these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Now, Joseph, he's made up his mind. It's not like he's still wondering what to do. He knows what he's going to do. It's just not an easy thing. I think that's what that considering means. What are people going to say? What are people going to think? What happens to me? Finding another bride in Nazareth after this will not be easy. Tumult, anxiety, grief, embarrassment. How does he sleep? I don't know, but he does sleep. And he dreams. And an angel appears to him in the dream. Now, you got to be careful with the language here, because Matthew doesn't say that he dreams about an angel. He had a dream, And in his dream, he dreamed about an angel. Matthew says the angel appears to him in his dream. So this is a real appearing. Joseph doesn't wake up and say, wow, what a weird dream that was. I saw this angel and it was a strange thing. He knows, somehow he knows, in his dream that the angel isn't a dream. The angel's right. That's the best I can do with it. I can't figure out exactly what's being communicated here, but I do know that a regular old dream about an angel isn't going to persuade me that a virgin is going to be pregnant. It would take more than just a dream. I could wake up after that and say, I had too much pizza, too late. This has to be something far more real than that. And it is. And the angel in the dream says to Joseph, Joseph, son of David. Now that's a title, son of David. And that title comes with a vocation, with a calling. Son of David, Prince of Israel, King. You might think of kings as pampered, aloof, decked in finery, drinking from golden goblets in their ivory palaces, but that's not how it's supposed to be. Kings are supposed to be first into battle and last to retreat. If the people suffer, it's the king's calling. It's his vocation to alleviate the suffering or to suffer with them. If they're hungry, he's hungry. If they thirst, he goes thirsty with them. That's biblical kingship. Almost none of the kings did that, but that's what they were supposed to do. The kings of Israel are supposed to be shepherds, laying down their lives for their flocks. And the angel calls Joseph to that vocation, to that calling. Take Mary as your wife. Adopt her child as your own. Bear what is hers as if it's yours. She's not done what you think she's done. She's virtuous. She's true. She's not untrustworthy. She's upheld the law. She hasn't broken the law. Do not fear to take her as your wife. You'll notice there the angel points Joseph back to the point of conception. That's the instant at which God the Son robed himself in human nature. Because that's the moment at which the human person comes into being. So that killing such a person is murder. And when such a person dies, it's a terrible loss. And I know many of you have lost in that way. But why, going back to our question we asked earlier, why? Why does God go about things in this way? Well, again, you saw it, I think, in the genealogy. Not just with the four couples, the dysfunctional couples, the whole thing. From father to son, back to Abraham, and that's where Matthew starts, but you can take it all the way back to Adam. The whole family is sick unto death. I was a sinner from my mother's womb, David says in Psalm 51, he refers there to the corruption of his nature. Adam's sin that's infected every single one of us. It's rooted at the core of your being. That's why you can't just be a good person. When New Year's Day rolls around, you make your resolution. I don't know how many resolutions I've made in my life, and I don't think one of them has lasted more than 3 or 4 months. And that's why, because corruption has rooted itself in my nature. I can't do what I want to do. That's why no king before this brings peace to Israel or righteousness or love for God or love for neighbor. He can't even do that for himself. How is he going to do it for the people? I can't do it. You can't do it. We're sick unto death. And then we pass this sickness on to every child conceived in the womb, except this one. God took on flesh and dwelt in the womb of Mary so that all the things that go on in and with a woman, which I'll not presume to talk about, he makes holy and sacred and blesses with his presence. And he takes his humanity from that of Mary, blessing and sanctifying all women who believe through her. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, all of them, and all the things that go on in the body of a man too, because he's a man. He, in taking up humanity as a man, he blesses and sanctifies manhood. I look back on all the shameful things that I did as a young man, but Jesus was a young man once. So that all the impurities of my youth, he has purified them, all of them. When you turn to him and call upon his name, he heals you. He heals the disease and infection, and you're made clean so that as a man or as a woman, you're made pure and holy. Your shame, he takes up for himself, and he gives you at every stage of your life honor and purity and holiness. From your conception to your death, which he died for you. Which is why the angel says there, you shall call his name Jesus. That's Joshua Latinized. And in Joshua, you might know, means Yahweh saves. That's what his name means. Joshua, you might remember, brought the people out of the wilderness through the waters of the Jordan into the promise. So does Jesus. The first Joshua was a great man, very courageous, but his salvation was a dim shadow of this salvation and this Savior who saves people from their sins. Now, I know, if you would have, when I was like 13, you said, Jesus saves you from your sins. There would have been a lot of other things I would have rather been saved from. That's not the thing that people think they need saving from now or even back then. I need to be saved from being poor. I need to be saved from being sick. I need to be saved from unfairness and injustice. I need to be saved from your sins against me. I wouldn't have thought I need to be saved from my sins. But God knows you and he knows me better than I know me and you know you. He knows that the great and deadly killer who stalks me day and night is my own flesh. Who can save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whose body makes clean your sinful body and who washes your soul with his most precious blood. That's why. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew quotes there from Isaiah chapter 7, which we read this morning in the first reading. Back in Isaiah chapter 7, there's a very bad king, King Ahaz, who's fretting over the Syrians and the northern kingdom who are besieging Jerusalem. And he's tempted to go to the Assyrians for help. But Isaiah comes to him and he says, don't do it. Trust God because God is going to take down your enemies. You can trust him to do that. And as Isaiah is talking, God through Isaiah gives a sign, not just to Ahaz, but to the whole house of David. And he says, what you read there, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, exactly how that promise applies to Ahaz, we don't have time to get into. Maybe we can do it at another time, not this morning. But how it applies to the house of David and to Adam's house, you see it here. Because the virgin has conceived and she has given birth to a son. And you might wonder, reading the prophecy here, why name him Jesus instead of Emmanuel? Because doesn't the prophecy say they'll call him Emmanuel? And yes, prophecy does say that. But Jesus is what he does. Yahweh saves. Emmanuel, that's who he is. He is God with us. But is he with us? He came down to us, but hasn't he ascended up into heaven far away? He has ascended. But if you turn to the, don't do it now, but if you go home for homework, you turn to the very last page of Matthew's gospel before he ascends into heaven, he takes up these very words from Isaiah and he says, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. God with us. Not only is he with you, but he's dwelling in you by the Holy Spirit. He's closer to you now than you are to your own self. He's the king of Israel. He's the shepherd of the flock who goes before you into every trial and sets himself behind you to guard you when you stumble and fall, who knows your hunger and pain and loss and heartbreak. And he set himself down to know them as you know them and to endure them even now with you until the day comes and there's no more night and he banishes pain and sorrow and sickness away forever. Well, Joseph, I'm sure, doesn't put half of this together when he wakes up from that dream, but he knows two things. I'm going to take Mary as my wife, and the duty and the joy and the honor of my life will be to raise her son and adopt him as my own and provide for and defend him and her to the end of my days. And so he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for intervening, for coming to us as the ages and generations rolled on, and you came to us and from the outside to provide the cure, so that though we're sinners and we sin, we have a remedy in Christ. We have in him purity and holiness and righteousness. We thank you for saving men, and we thank you for saving women through him and children. We ask, Lord, that you'd give us grace to be truly grateful today for all of the blessing that we're celebrating this time around, this time of year, the birth of your son, and the beginning of light in the darkness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.